Let's bow our heads and just prepare ourselves to enter this time. Let's invite God to be with us, to pour out His Spirit upon us this morning. And let's come before Him with praise and thanksgiving as we sing the Alleluia. And blessed be His kingdom, now and forever. Amen. Our psalm this morning is Psalm 145. I will read the odd verses, and you will read the even. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. And in His greatness is unsearchable.
One generation shall commend your works to another, and shall declare your mighty acts.
On the glorious splendor of your majesty, and on your wondrous works, I will meditate.
They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness.
They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness, and shall sing aloud of your righteousness.
The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love.
Please be seated. The gospel reading I'd like to share with you today is taken from the 15th chapter of the Gospel of St. John, the 11th through the 17th verses. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you should bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. these things I command you, that you love one another. Good morning. Last night, as I lay in my hotel room, unable to sleep at 2 o'clock in the morning, I don't sleep well without my wife and my 5 kids. Yeah, I have 5 children. That's why I have so many gray hairs. I began to reflect upon what we had heard from Gilberto and the others that shared with us last night. And I began to ask God about how do we empower. And the thought that came to me as I was praying and reflecting last night was to celebrate that diversity by celebrating who they are, learning their customs, their language, their food. This sends a message. The message is that we value them and they have something to contribute to the larger population, to the larger people groups. I'm a very rich man. Over 20 years ago, I met and fell in love with a beautiful Latina. God set us up. I lived in the suburbs. She lived in the inner city. I never thought I would marry a Hispanic. She never thought she'd marry a white man. We fell in love, and we got married. I was the first Caucasian to marry into her father's family. I was the second Caucasian to marry into her mother's family. And there was concern when we married. The concern was the ethnic differences that we had. My wife's mother had seen situations where young Latinos, young Mexican women married into Caucasian families and their identity was not celebrated nor embraced. And she was afraid that that would happen with her daughter. As time went on, she realized that was not the case with her new son-in-law. For to love my wife was to love her identity, her ethnic heritage. We had differences. I had a lot to learn. I had to learn that Taco Bell was not a Mexican restaurant. That when I would speak to my Mexican grandmother and I would use the word chimichanga, she'd look at me and she'd say, ¿Qué? I've been blessed. I've learned to have Thanksgiving turkey with frijoles or mole. My mother-in-law has come to love me such that when I would put Parmesan cheese, because I'm an Italian, Parmesan cheese on her pozole, she got over it. God has blessed my wife and I with 3 beautiful daughters who celebrate being Mexican, and celebrate being Irish, Dutch, English, German, Italian, and Cherokee. We just found out about being Cherokee a couple years ago. My great-great-great-grandmother, Molly Eaglefeather, was a Cherokee, but that part of the family's heritage was hidden from us. My daughters love who they are. They enjoy it. 4 years ago, to add to the diversity of our family, we adopted 2 boys from the Philippines. And our dog is Chinese. Staples in our house go like this: pasta, frijoles, chorizo, tortillas, and white rice. We have rice with every meal. At Christmas time, We read the Christmas story as we put the baby Jesus in the manger. We read it in English, in Spanish, Italian, and Cebuano. I've been blessed by my wife's heritage, by my son's heritage. For many years of our marriage, for the first several years, I should say, of our marriage, we attended an African-American church on the south side of Chicago. Service would start at 11, and we'd be out by 3 if we were lucky. That's where I learned how to preach. We lived in an urban setting for a long time. God moved us down to Fort Wayne to a predominantly Caucasian congregation with an Italian preacher who sounded like he was from the urban setting. We are planning a new church in Fort Wayne. We're tired of Sunday being the most segregated day of the week. Can I get an amen on that one, church? So we're planning a new church, a church that celebrates ethnic and racial diversity. And I'm very proud of the folks that are in this little congregation, because somebody had made us a nice cross to put on the altar, and they had put a beautiful figure of the risen Jesus on it, a very Caucasian-looking Jesus, blonde hair, blue eyes, attractive-looking, much like myself. But we took it off. One of the brothers said, you know, what message does that send to our Hispanic brothers and sisters and our African-American brothers and sisters and our Asian brothers and sisters when they come in and they look at the altar and on the altar is a white Jesus? So we took it off. I share that with you. I just want to give you a little background of who I am and my family. And then I want to share with you also this morning what God has given me as I've been praying for this conference and praying for all of you this morning. I've been asking God, what was it that you wanted me to share with you today? And two themes emerged during my prayer time as I sought the Lord. The first one is this: we are called, which we'll reflect upon this morning. And the second one is we are sent, which we'll reflect upon tomorrow morning. The gospel reading that I read for you today, John 15, tells us that our motivating force in our lives is love. We are called to love. In our service, we are called to love. In our social work practice, we are called to love. In dealing with our clients, we are called to love. And in dealing with our agencies, we are called to love. I should have got an amen on that one. We are called to love as Jesus loves. Do you hear me, church? We are called to be Jesus in our respective social service agencies. It is through loving as Jesus loves that we will bear much fruit. As I prayed for all of you, I believe that God was saying to me that it was no accident that we've ended up in the social work field. 25 years ago, I received my BSW. A number of years after that, I received my MSW. And if I wasn't enough glutton for punishment, then I became a minister and received my MDiv. But God has called us to be who we are, to do what we do. I felt God was saying to me to let you know that it's no accident that you ended up as social workers. It's not an accident. It's part of God's divine plan. He would have us remember that he called us to do what we do. Sometimes it's tough. Sometimes we're thinking, why didn't I become an accountant? Anybody ever have that feeling? Sometimes when I have that feeling, social work is great if it wasn't for the people I had to deal with. But we have to remember that God works through us. We have to remember that he has called us. There's a story about a crucifix in France after World War II that had the arms blown off. And all that was there was just the corpus. And somebody hung a sign on this this Jesus without arms, and it says, I have no hands and no arms but yours. Brothers and sisters, Jesus has our arms and our hands. Do you all hear me now? We are Jesus' instruments. We are the ones that he uses to minister, to reach out to those who are in need. We are to preach the gospel through our lives, through our examples, to the people that we serve. We may be the only gospel someone ever reads. St. Francis of Assisi, when he sent out his missionaries, commissioned them, and he said, go preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words. We are to plant the seeds. God will take care of the rest. When we look at our clients, the people that we serve, we are to see Jesus in them. And we are to love them as Jesus loves them. Amen?
Amen. Amen.
Thank you.
I'm David Sherwood, and it's my pleasure to introduce our Alan Keith Lucas lecturer for today, Terry Wolfer. There's not a lot of benefits of getting older, but one of the benefits of hanging around a long time and hanging around NACSW a long time is you get to meet some very good people and some very interesting people. And I've known Terry a long time. I don't have the exact dates, but I first remember Terry as a young MSW who was in Mississippi and had become active in NACSW and was elected to the board. And he became an active, vibrant presence on the board. And I remember Terry when he took another step and went to Chicago to enter into a doctoral program at the University of Chicago. And he was there for several years in that endeavor, and very much a part of NACSW at that same time and the Reba Place Fellowship there in Evanston. And I remember his staying in his house or his apartment and his little kids, his tiny children who are now grown. So obviously we've all grown over the years. And Terry is, of course, now an associate professor at the University of South Carolina and editor of Arete Journal. And he's also an associate editor of Social Work and Christianity, has faithfully helped, particularly with the book review section, for many years. And I've had the opportunity to work together with him in doing research as well on a couple research projects. And one of the things you need to know is that this peace-loving Mennonite can be pretty hard-nosed at times. Talking about, okay, now think about it this way, or how about this alternative, and can be a pretty hard-nosed editor as well. But it's all in the search of excellence. And so I'm not going to take any more of his time, but I just wanted to give you just a little bit of a feel of the person and the long-term relationship he's had with NACSW. So it's my honor to introduce Terry Wolfer.
That wasn't too bad. Sometimes that's embarrassing. Thank you, David. We call this association the North American Association of Christians in Social Work. Sometimes I wonder what we mean by Christian. I know some of us claim the name and the identity more readily than others, because Christian has so many meanings, especially these days in the United States, a range of denominations, far-right politics, and lots of other associations with pastors and so on. Sometimes I prefer to be known as a follower of Jesus. That communicates something a little bit different. But that can be a slippery term too. The question that I want to pose today is, what would it look like to follow Jesus in social work? I'd like to tell you a little bit more about my about what led to this presentation before I launch into it directly, and I'll switch over here in a moment. I was born and raised in a close-knit Mennonite community in rural Nebraska. It was the world I knew for the first 20-some years of my life. I continue to identify myself as a Mennonite because I was so deeply formed by that Christian tradition. I attended Rosedale Bible College, a Mennonite Bible college in Ohio, and then for a couple of years, then transferred to a Missouri Synod Lutheran college in my hometown in Nebraska. I married a Mennonite woman who graduated from Cedarville College, a college that was then associated with the General Association of Regular Baptist Churches. There we go. While working in child welfare, I entered an MSW at Ohio State and then moved to Mississippi. David mentioned getting to know me when I was living in Mississippi. My wife and I served as unit leaders for a Mennonite voluntary service unit in Jackson, Mississippi for a few years, while I worked at Catholic Charities. During my PhD program, we became members at Reba Place Church. Reba Place Church is a Mennonite congregation in Evanston that has an intentional Christian community affiliated with it. Since 1996, we've lived in South Carolina. We now attend an interdenominational, interracial congregation. I sing in a gospel choir, by the way. But it's not Mennonite because there's not a Mennonite congregation nearby. Let me mention a couple of other things. We spent a sabbatical in Brisbane, Australia. While I was there, I taught a course at a charismatic Christian college, and we attended an evangelical Anglican congregation. So I've been an active member of NACSW for over, I guess, going on 30 years now. And I want to say very sincerely that some of my dearest friends are people here, and they're from the Church of Christ. They're Baptists, Reformed, Presbyterian, Catholic, Episcopal, and others. I don't mean to leave people out, but just the variety of people that are here. I tell you these things to give you a sense of the kind of the diversity of my faith experience. Despite my long involvement in NACSW, a few years ago, sitting at the university, I came to believe that my faith was not adequately grounded for dealing with my own context. I've been in academia for 15 years, and before that was a long-time doctoral student and graduate student. Now, for 25 years now, I've studied and worked in secular universities, and perhaps more importantly, been immersed in a secular social work culture like most of us. I recognize that my own efforts to integrate faith and practice, including much of what I see here, too often reflected an effort to fit social work to faith. Let me say that the other way, to fit faith to social work, to start with social work and try to fit faith to it. Such efforts often took the form of, here's a great idea or approach in social work. Let's see how that's consistent with our faith. Or, here's how it could be adapted to a faith-based organization or perspective. Or things like that. Infrequently, I saw work going the other way, starting with theological resources that were then used to understand social work or to critique social work. And I haven't seen us drawing very deeply. Not many people, even here, draw deeply on theological resources. I concluded that I needed to get more of an education theologically, and so I did that the cheap way by buying books and reading them methodically over a few years. And it was in the course of doing that, I could identify later maybe some of the key books for me, but sometime later, I also became intrigued by scholarship about Mennonites and Anabaptists. That was my tradition, and so I was kind of feeling called home there and realized that, similarly, I wasn't current or well-informed about my own theological foundation. Perhaps this search is a middle-aged return to roots. I'm not sure, but it happens at the same time for me that there's been a growth of interest in Anabaptist history and theology in the broader church in the last couple of decades. There have been significant reinterpretations of the Reformation and Anabaptism as a result of trends in historiography, theology, and so on. So the traditions being reinterpreted and so on. Let me just skip a few things and say that a few of the books I've read recently have been by and about Anabaptists, like John Howard Yoder and Stanley Hauerwas. Last spring, in preparation for this lecture, I took an online seminary course on Anabaptism Today with a professor at Eastern Mennonite University. But preparing this lecture marks another step in my own learning and growth. It's been a challenge for me to identify the central core of Anabaptist theology and practice that would have some benefit for Christians from other traditions, to identify aspects of Anabaptist theology and practice beneficial specifically for social work and related professions, and then to do so in kind of an objective, even-handed way. Before I launch formally into this presentation, I want to make a couple of comments about why this has been hard. And there are probably several reasons. One of them is that it required me, this focus on Anabaptist theology and practice, required me to draw on some of my earliest memories and to kind of rethink some of my early experiences, to reflect on some of the choices I've made and not made, to reevaluate the direction of my life and God's call on it. It left me wondering sometimes what the future holds and what God might be calling me to now. And so in the midst of all that reflection and turmoil, I'm not sure what I have to say. At the same time, it was kind of daunting to anticipate this group, to think about the people I know here with all of their diversity, the different levels of education and social work experience, social work students, people with theological degrees, which I don't have, experienced social work practitioners with 20 or 30 years in the trenches, fellow academics, and the range of theological traditions, Reformed, Salvation Army, Catholic, Baptist, Episcopal, Church of Christ, Nazarene, Lutheran, and on and on. In the midst of this diversity, I'm not sure what I have to say that would be beneficial for so many of you. But perhaps most significantly, the thing that's been hard, I concluded, is that it's raised questions about my own relationship with God. It raised questions about the validity of my faith, including its sincerity, the depth and commitment of it. It left me longing for a deeper, more vibrant faith for my life now. It often challenged and inspired me, sometimes shamed and convicted me. Though I must give this public speech today, the process seems quite uncertain and certainly incomplete. It feels very much like a work in progress. I told my wife, like a baby that's not ready to be born. Let me take a time out. The title in the program is Learning from Anabaptist Practice and Theology. The actual title was Following Jesus in Social Work. And I think there are probably good reasons for the subtitle being published. Some of you have to get CEUs, and this may, the full title might raise more eyebrows. But I'm sticking it back in. How many of you have read In His Steps? The old classic. It just had its centennial year a few years ago. It was a book I read as a teenager, was kind of significant. In His Steps, a kind of a classic in evangelical Christian history in the U.S. at least, about a congregation challenged to actually follow Jesus. The fad a decade or so ago, the WWJD fad, was hearkening back to that book. And if we looked around the room, probably some of you have some of that stuff hanging around your neck or in your pocket now. The author of In His Steps was challenging us to follow Jesus. But the Mennonite theologian John Howard Yoder makes the interesting argument that we're not actually supposed to imitate Jesus in lots of ways. There are a number of things about Jesus that we don't need to imitate, like we don't have to not have homes or property. We're not required to be celibate, to be barefoot itinerants, to work as artisans like carpenters, to associate with fishermen and peasants. We're not required to teach in parables, to have a small band of disciples, that's not necessarily the way to raise churches, even to be involved in extended fasting and prayer. Jesus never tells us to imitate him in those ways. But Yoder argues there is thus but one realm in which the concept of imitation holds. This is at the point of the concrete social meaning of the cross in its relation to enmity and power, hostility and power. Servanthood replaces dominion. Forgiveness absorbs hostility. Thus and only thus are we bound by New Testament thought to be like Jesus. Those are church words. Taken seriously, they're tough ones. Yoder sums this up saying, vulnerable enemy love and renunciation of dominion in the real world. That's what it means to follow Jesus. Those are the ways we're supposed to imitate Jesus. So let me talk about what I want to do today. I'm sketch some purposes and then a brief outline. I want to explore a theological approach and its connections to helping. I'm not actually going to talk about social work much, focusing more on some theological resources. I will talk about some Mennonite service efforts, if we've got time for that. I hope that we can inspire your social work practice or your studies if you're a student. I hope that this presentation will have that purpose. And I hope, finally, to challenge us to follow Jesus as Lord in social work. And I'll talk a little bit more about what I mean there. I've already talked about following Jesus and how it's not simply imitating Jesus in certain ways, but in fairly specific ones. I want to talk about some Anabaptist essentials, three of them especially, and then they lead on to a fourth, and the way those essentials support service in the Mennonite and Anabaptist tradition, give you some concrete examples of Mennonite service, and then draw some lessons from all this talk. Let me offer a few other disclaimers. I like to say I'm a partial scholar. That's not original with me, but one of my friends says he's a partial scholar. He means that he can't keep up. He's only partial. He also means that he's got a perspective or a bias, and so I'm owning that too. So I'm partial about things. I'll acknowledge that I'm kind of a peripheral Mennonite. I've been deeply formed by my Mennonite tradition, but in most of my adulthood, I've been involved in Mennonite congregations outside the mainstream. A 50-50 black-white congregation in Mississippi, Reba Place Church in Evanston, and now not part of one. And perhaps most significantly, I'm definitely not a theologian. There are a number of people, and I know who you are. I have a lot more training than I do about that. I don't know how much you know about Mennonites. Gilberto Perez identified himself as Mennonite and made some references last night. I don't know how much you know about that, so let me say just a few quick things. Anabaptists emerged during the turmoil of the Protestant Reformation. They were persecuted by Catholics and Protestants alike, some 5,000 martyred for their faith, at the hands of Protestants in some cases and Catholics in others. Why so? What was the big deal? The Anabaptist radicals proposed several things. First of all, separation of church and state. You remember, church and state were conflated in the Reformation until the Reformation. Anabaptists thought they should be separated, and they rejected military service specifically. Second, they were committed to personal conversion experiences and believed that you shouldn't be baptized until you had been personally converted. And only adults, they thought, could do that. They had a congregational church structure, not a hierarchical one. And they had a commitment to following literally the teachings of Jesus. That got them in trouble a lot. All that said, they also accepted basic and orthodox theology of both Roman Catholic and Reformed traditions. Sometimes people wonder if Mennonites are orthodox, not Greek Orthodox, but kind of mainline. Yeah, they are in many ways, with a few distinctives. Currently, there are about 500,000 Mennonites in the United States and Canada, about 1.4 million worldwide, and We now have a white minority worldwide. Let me go now to this Anabaptist vision, and I want to focus on kind of three main points here. The Anabaptist vision was proposed back in the 1940s by theologian Harold Bender. He identified three, what he called, essential elements of Anabaptism. They are a notion of discipleship, the church as the body of Christ, and love and non-resistance. My guess is that those words sound familiar to all of you, and probably most of you use them in your church. You've heard them in church sometimes. So part of my task today is try to identify what's distinctive, what might be the kind of the unique angle that Bender and the Anabaptists are trying to lift up. First of all, on discipleship. Lots of Christians talk about discipleship. Anabaptists conceived of it as the essence of Christianity. They thought that following Jesus was the essence or the core of Christianity. They believed in faith alone for salvation, but then getting on with the following. So once saved, act like it, you know? So that should start to change your life. They use this German term, Nachfolge Christi, which means following after Christ in this case. And so their theology was based on the life and the teachings of Christ. Sometimes, especially in evangelical theology, we place much more emphasis on Christ's work, Christ's death and resurrection, and for their benefit of salvation. Mennonites pay a lot of attention to the cross, but the whole life that preceded it, and take that life as an exemplar. Jesus said, "Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." Those are hard words. Anabaptists could not understand a Christianity that made regeneration, holiness, and love primarily a matter of intellect, ideas, of doctrinal belief, theology, or of subjective experience, piety, rather than one of transformation of life. They demanded an outward expression of the inner experience, or they doubted it. They thought if it didn't result in some outer transformation, then it might not be real or vital. "We shall not believe," they said, "that the Sermon on the Mount is only a heavenly vision meant to be kept, but to keep his followers in tension until the last great day. But we shall practice what he taught, believing that where he walked, we can, by his grace, follow in his steps." And so I drew, for each of these points, I've drawn parallels from the most recent Mennonite Confession of Faith. We believe that Jesus Christ calls us to discipleship, to following, to take up our cross and follow him through the gift of God's saving grace. So saving grace must be there, but that saving grace also empowers us to be disciples of Jesus, filled with him, I'm sorry, with his Spirit, following his teachings and his path through suffering to new life. But this transformation, this focus on discipleship, was not individualistic or solitary. It was not a person trying to be holy on their own. The central principle of newness of life and applied Christianity, of transformation of life, created, second, a new concept of the church, populated by persons who chose to join. Remember now the historical context. In the context of the state church, where people are born into families, baptized automatically, and therefore members of the state church. Mennonites said, no, actually following Jesus, making a choice to follow Jesus, is something that only an adult could do. And so only those people who choose to follow Jesus constitute the church. And so that fundamentally changes the way you think about what church is. The Anabaptists were called Anabaptists, meaning rebaptizers. The Ana means rebaptizing, based on their commitment to discipleship and their rejection of the state church. The problem with infant baptism from their perspective was that infants can't respond to God by pledging their lives. And so to baptize an infant, in their view, would be premature. Let me take a bit of a detour. I'm not sure if this is going to work or not, but I want to draw on some work from John Howard Yoder to help to kind of flesh out this different view of the church. Yoder makes the claim that Jesus had four options presented to him. When Jesus was on earth working with his disciples and people wanted to make him a king or wanted to treat him as the Messiah, expected him to do something dramatic, he had four options. One was the route of realism or the status quo, accepting a situation as it really is and trying to work in it. Second was the zealot option. And there were people in Jesus' time who were pressing him to choose revolutionary violence, to revolt and bring out, you know, overthrow the Romans, bring out this new order in Israel. Another option is the more monastic, to go to the desert, to withdraw, to be separate and holy and apart. Or finally, the Pharisaic option is to choose proper religion, to choose religious law, to try to keep the law, and therefore be faithful. Yoder argues that Jesus rejected all four of those options and chose a fifth that was new at that time. Jesus created around himself a society like no other society mankind had ever seen. And so Yoder argues that what Jesus was trying to do on earth was create an alternate society, a world that would show what was to come, a world that could be now what we look forward to, what we long for in the future. This new society would be voluntary, based on personal repentance and pledging allegiance. It would be mixed in composition by race, religiosity, economic status, and so on. It would be given a new way of life to live. And so the way of this new society was forgiving, suffering, sharing, serving, relating. That was, Yoder argues, Jesus' idea of this new society and what he intended with the church. Jesus did not bring to faithful Israel any corrected ritual or any new theories about God. Think about that a bit. When Jesus showed up, teaching and preaching, modeling something, he didn't bring new theories or new rituals about God. Instead, he brought a new peoplehood and a new way of living together. The very existence of such a group is itself a deep social change. Something new happened in the world when the church arrived, I think Pentecost and following. Its very presence was such a threat, he had to be crucified. It was disrupting the status quo nonviolently, and yet it engendered a violent response. But such a group is not only by its existence a novelty on the social scene, if it lives faithfully, it's also the most powerful tool of social change. Yoder argues that the church, if faithful, can be this engine, this impetus for social change in the world, for a different way to be. And maybe just a little parenthetical comment. Part of the challenge from the Anabaptists for me is to actually live out what we believe rather than preach it so much and tell people how to do things. Go do. Okay? If there's a different way to be, rather than telling people, maybe we should be showing people. And so with that little detour, let's get back to this concept of the church as the body of Christ. That's what Anabaptists and Yoder mean about this conception of the church, that it is this new community, this here now, for a world that's not yet, but it's something that's here now. We believe that the church is the assembly of those who have accepted God's offer of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. It's the new community of disciples sent into the world to proclaim the reign of God, the lordship of God, and to provide a foretaste of the church's glorious hope. It's the new society established and sustained by the Holy Spirit. This is kind of a little concrete add-on here. A provocative comment I came across recently. Being formed in the Christian virtues is not a matter of choosing the right community, but rather acknowledging the fact that Christ is revealed in those with whom we have the great good fortune to be stuck. That's related to what I was just saying about the church being this new community. Sometimes this talk about alternate communities and congregations, you think, well, maybe I should go join that one. Maybe, but maybe God's calling you to be faithful where you are, to be creating that new world right where you are, and suffering in whatever ways are necessary to do that, to be different, to be faithful where you are. And in fact, sometimes it's those those adjacent relationships in family, in networks, in congregations that have the most effect in terms of shaping us, forming us in ways that God wants to work in us. So this is point number three now. So discipleship leads to this new conception of the church. And then another Anabaptist essential is love and non-resistance. Anabaptists understood that following Jesus required them to adopt his way of peace, no matter the cost, to give the cloak, to turn the other cheek. That's what Jesus said. Sometimes it was costly, but that's part of following Jesus. An ethic of love and non-resistance in all human relationships meant complete abandonment of all warfare, strife, and violence, and of the taking of human life. Let me tell you a quick story about Dirk Williams. This is a classic in Anabaptist history. Some of the Mennonites here are smiling. Dirk Williams was being pursued, was an Anabaptist in the 1500s, being pursued for his Anabaptist faith, for his beliefs, and I don't remember the particular issues in his case, but he was literally being pursued by the constable. I mean, they're running across the countryside. And this is wintertime. They crossed a frozen lake. Partway across the lake, the constable falls through. Dirk Willems hears him hollering, turns and sees him go down, and could have thanked God for the great escape, but he didn't. Out of love for this pursuer, he went back and pulled him out. The guy promptly arrested him. He was incarcerated. And Dirk Willems was martyred a few weeks or months later. But that's a classic in Mennonite families. When you think about loving enemies, in this case a pursuer, but part of the idea is that if I know God and he doesn't, then I should save his life because I'm ready to go, but he's not. And so that's part of the equation. From the Confession of Faith, we believe that peace is the will of God, don't we all? I mean, so that's kind of a no-brainer. Led by the Holy Spirit, we follow Christ in the way of peace, making it, doing justice, bringing reconciliation, and practicing non-resistance, even in the face of violence and warfare. Bearing crosses, submitting to violence, not turning the other cheek. Bender suggested that there were three essentials: discipleship, this new model of the church, and love and non-resistance, kind of those three. And I want to suggest that those three lead quite directly to a powerful notion among Anabaptists and Mennonites of service. The basin and towel is kind of the classic image here. So Jesus says, "So if I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." Seems like fairly explicit instruction from Jesus. It's always been kind of a puzzle to me that churches worldwide, across denominations, celebrate communion, the Eucharist, or you know the love feast and so on, but so few have maintained foot washing. But when you read the language, how direct Jesus is about it, it sounds like he thought we should do that. Now, we don't go around with dirty feet from walking with sandals, but some people, including my sons, have pretty stinky feet. Matthew states that Jesus came not to be served, but to serve, which was clearly borne out by his life and teaching, symbolized by the washing of the disciples' feet, and then supremely dramatized on the cross. Do you see the connection between the two? Jesus was serving and giving in both of those cases. Neither the washing of the disciples' feet nor the cross was a mere object lesson in humility. They were powerful demonstrations of how God works in history. So the Anabaptist claim is that that's how God gets things done. That's what Jesus showed us. That's how Jesus got things done, by serving, not by dominating, by loving, not resisting, by not fighting back. And so we all know that those are pretty ineffective methods. I mean, how many organizations do you know get run like that? That's not the way we operate much of our family life and so on. But that's what Jesus did. And the argument that I'm making here is that maybe that's the way the world works. Maybe that's with the grain of the universe. Maybe the God who created us made our world that way and intends it to work that way. From the Confession of Faith, we believe that in washing the feet of his disciples, Jesus calls on us to serve one another in love as he did. Thus, we acknowledge our frequent need of cleansing, renew our willingness to let go of pride and worldly power, and offer our lives in humble service and sacrificial love. Let me tell you several quick stories about foot washing. I grew up in a fairly conservative Mennonite congregation that faithfully did the foot washing when we had communion twice a year. So we only had communion twice, but it was a major operation because we also had foot washing, so everybody got their feet washed. That meant if you were a kid, you wanted to be sure you trimmed your toenails, you know, that Sunday, okay? But I remember the awkwardness of foot washing. It wasn't something that we did anywhere else, and I wasn't accustomed to seeing or handling other people's feet. We worked on the farm, you know, but there was always something powerful, something leveling about. And you're standing in line for the foot washing ceremony, and you're wondering, okay, who's another line? Who am I going to get matched up with? You know, I wish it would be a kid. I mean, that might be kind of silly, but it's most awkward if it's an older guy. He's probably going to try to kiss you and all this kind of stuff. That was also part of the ritual, but nevertheless, it was a very powerful symbol of service to each other, of old and young, of people with money and without, but kind of a mingling. A few years ago, at our current congregation, I was in charge of organizing a men's retreat and proposed that we'd have a foot washing service at the men's retreat. It was powerful in yet other ways because our church is about 50-50 black and white. Some of the black men at our church were a little nervous about going to the country with all these white guys. Now, this is still the Deep South, and some of the people who attend our church are people enrolled at a drug program at the local rescue mission. So they don't know our church well, and this is all kind of nervous-making. But partly for those reasons, this ceremony was incredibly powerful to see old and young, black and white, people who knew each other well and others who didn't, serving each other by handling feet and washing feet. It also reminded me of one of the things that my wife did faithfully while we were at the VS unit. We lived in an all-black neighborhood, and there was a couple of white elders who hadn't left the neighborhood. Miss Muey was in her late 80s, couldn't bend over to trim her toenails, and so she'd ask us to trim her toenails. And my wife did that a number of times. And that always struck me perhaps as an even better image than washing feet. I mean, it was just a practical thing. It needed to be done. It was kind of yucky, but it got done, and that was serving somebody. I'd like to share next this statement by Menno Simons. This is from 1539. By the way, if you don't know, Menno Simons is the namesake of the denomination. We take our name from his first name for some reason, the Mennonites. Okay, here's how he defines true evangelical faith. And remember now, this is not evangelical like 20th century evangelical. He means what would be true vibrant faith? True evangelical faith is of such a nature it cannot lie dormant, but spreads itself out in all kinds of righteousness and fruits of love. It dies to flesh and blood, its own. It dies to its own flesh and blood. It destroys all lusts and forbidden desires. It seeks, serves, and fears God in its inmost soul. It clothes the naked. It feeds the hungry. It comforts the sorrowful, shelters the destitute. It aids and consoles the sad. It does good to those who do it harm. It serves those that harm it. It prays for those who persecute it. It teaches, admonishes, and judges us with the word of God. It seeks those who are lost. It binds up what is wounded. It heals the sick. It saves what is sound. It becomes all things to all people. The persecution, suffering, and anguish that come to it for the sake of the Lord's truth have become a glorious joy and comfort for it. A short version of this statement is kind of common in Mennonite circles. Sometimes you see it on the wall. They kind of cherry pick some of the easy parts. I like the full version because you see this. It's kind of this full-bodied sense of mission and service, of faith and practical things. These ideas of discipleship, of congregations, of love, together start to give us a different sense of Jesus as Lord. If we are going to follow Jesus as disciples in congregations, doing this work together, trying hard to love enemies and even neighbors, Jesus becomes our Lord. Following that way makes him not just our Savior, but also our Lord. A couple of slides here about keeping perspective, thinking of the big picture. Those of us in social work gravitate to some of these ideas about service, maybe inspired by them, but kind of aware of our theological foundation, I want to help us keep things in perspective. We must locate service within salvation history. Service is not just a good thing for its own sake. It's not just a way to be nice. Looking back, we must remind ourselves through story and liturgy that the source of our service is God's saving love. That's why we serve. We've been served, loved, rescued. Looking forward, we must dream God's dream of new heavens and new earth where justice reigns. That's why we serve, with this dream, this vision of what could be and how we could bring it now. And to bring past and future into our present, we must incarnate, embody, both in servanthood communities. We can't do this alone. We have to do this in community. But it's this understanding ourselves in the long flow of salvation history. Another Mennonite author that I encountered recently argues for an Abrahamic model. He says, children of Abraham, a blessing to all peoples, a creative minority for the whole. That's how we should think of ourselves. Increasingly, I think Christians are getting this. When Christians were culturally dominant, it was really easy to conflate church, society, try to make society be like the church, try to write things. In contrast, Abraham was sent out to a place he didn't know. He didn't know where he was going, and he was to be faithful on that journey, on that way. But what was his purpose? Why did God do that? God promised to make him a blessing, to bless him, but to make him a blessing for all peoples. He was to be, to represent a minority on behalf of the whole. Our own story should stand within the Abrahamic story of salvation history. Let us begin simply. And simply begin, Slabach says. So one of the themes that I want to just identify that may be coming apparent here, this connection between word and deed. One of the things that our Anabaptist and Mennonite forebears have done fairly well, often, not always, but often, is connect word and deed, to try to live out these things that they teach and have been taught. Practicing what we preach, or living up to our words, gives them content and heft, anchoring them in the real world. You know, it's so easy to be at these conferences and to sing the praise and worship songs, to have the devotions, and to do all this in church mode, but not to wonder, not to think about how that applies with my wife, with my coworker, my boss, those clients. The challenge for us is to try to translate that language, to apply that language, those ideas, to kind of live it out, to embody it. As theologian Nancy Murphy says, we do not know what our words mean if we do not know how to put them into practice. That's a real test of our faith, I think. If we can't live them, then they remain vacuous. Let's see, I forgot where I was at. So that's kind of a quick view of some Anabaptist essentials, a bit of some key ideas, theological perspectives. What I'd like to do in the next few minutes is present some models of Anabaptist practice. I've been focusing on Anabaptist theology, and now let me just show you a few of the things that Anabaptists have done, Mennonites especially. The Mennonite Central Committee, its logo, caring in the name of Christ. MCC was founded in 1920 for relief to the Ukraine. Now, I don't know if you know, there were a number of Anabaptists who fled Europe as a result of persecution, went into the Ukraine and Russia, and then fled Russia during the revolution and the Ukraine. So there were a number of things going there. And Mennonites in North America decided to reach out to their brothers and sisters overseas. That was one of the first formal efforts that led to the Mennonite Central Committee. MCC is now a larger organization that's doing relief, development work, and peace work, sponsored by several of the Mennonite and Brethren in Christ denominations in North America. MCC now places volunteers in 56 countries around the world, some of them Mennonite, many of them not, and provides aid and services in 70 countries by partnering with local NGOs. Its theological foundations, you will recognize some of this language from what we've just been discussing. MCC started with this notion of mutual aid, helping, caring for our own, doing for each other, an effort to provide compassion for people in calamity, an effort to provide service consistently in the name of Christ, and also to promote peacemaking, to seek justice, to create peace. MCC has been unique in the Mennonite world among institutions because it has come to shape and even symbolize Mennonite identity. It's really interesting that Mennonites from the Amish end of the continuum to urban liberal Mennonites all tend to be proud of MCC. And it's not a good Mennonite thing to be proud, but they're proud anyhow of MCC. And it's really remarkable that this incredible theological diversity of people can find this commonality in the service arm of the denomination. It's sociologists like to say it's the most important Mennonite institution. Part of the reason it's been so significant and successful is that it fuses ideology and practice, kind of theology in the doing. It really gives people, it's a way to embody faith. It combines idealism and service. It's a tangible embodiment of shared faith among Mennonites. And as you'll also see in a minute, it's been an incubator for a number of other initiatives. I think most of the remaining things I'm going to talk about have some MCC connection. Mennonite Mental Health Services, for example, recently renamed Mennonite Health Services to include physical as well as mental health, has an interesting story to tell. There are not many church-related psychiatric hospitals in the United States, but most of them are Mennonite, which is kind of an interesting thing. Okay, over half of them are Mennonite affiliated or related. And so here's the story. I'm going to tell several of these stories for ways they might inspire you to do a simple thing, to just do the next thing. Mennonites have always been non-resistant and generally refused military service. It was not until World War II that the federal government decided to make a separate category for them. So when they got drafted, they would go protesting and sometimes would be imprisoned and sometimes would be forced to work in military settings that violated their conscience. But during World War II, the federal government passed a law that allowed for conscientious objectors and said, if you can prove that you're a conscientious objector and not just a new one, that this is consistent with where you've been in your life to this point, we'll let you work in some civilian settings. First, they had them working on farms and in forests and so on. But within a year or so, they decided there was really a worker shortage in state hospitals. I don't know how many of you know about the old state hospitals, massive institutions with thousands of patients. During World War II, because of the shortages and the press of labor, they were severely understaffed, underfunded, worse than usual. And in fact, you remember the state hospitals were the response to Dorothea Dix's reform efforts in the 1800s, like creating hospitals would be better than what we'd been doing. But as many human efforts do, they deteriorated and were themselves a problem. In World War II, some 4,000 Mennonite conscientious objectors were assigned to work in state hospitals. Most of them grew up on farms, had never met a psychiatrist, and didn't know much of anything about mental illness, but they were assigned to work on these wards. It was as a result of that experience, some of them ask, when the war was over, they'd returned home, some of them ask, if God's exposed us to this need, and we don't do anything, how could we expect anybody else to do something? So there were a few thousand Mennonites, men, went home to their communities saying, like, they had just seen something that troubled them, and they needed to do something about it. And so it was as a result of that experience that Mennonite mental health services were born under the sponsorship of MCC, and that's what gave rise to these Mennonite mental hospitals, some facilities scattered around Indiana, Kansas, Pennsylvania, Maryland, a few other places. Mennonite Disaster Service emerged more recently, mutual aid in the name of Christ. Mennonites have a long history of informal mutual aid. Since the earliest days, Mennonites have been caring for each other, putting people up, as Gilberto said last night, for weeks and months at a time, you know. Like just helping each other, mutual aid, fraternal kind of assistance. You're probably familiar with Amish barn raisings. That predates the Amish. Harvest bees. If a farmer gets sick and can't do his harvest, you know, some of the neighbors would show up and do his harvest for him. A lot of things have been done like that. So there's this long history of informal mutual aid. In the 1950s, at a Sunday school picnic in Kansas one day, some Mennonites were talking about what they could do, how they could respond to some disasters they'd heard about. And so they decided to kind of hop in a car and go kind of check things out and try to do something. And that those discussions eventually turned into Mennonite Disaster Service. I know that there are similar agencies in Baptist and Catholic denominations. That's not unique to Mennonites, but that's how it got started among Mennonites. And currently, Mennonite Disaster Service is providing immediate and especially long-term disaster assistance. There are projects underway as a result of the California fires, some flooding among Native people groups in Alaska. They're still working in Katrina. And that's one of the things that's a little distinctive about Mennonites and Mennonite Disaster Service. They tend to stay around a long time. So when the Red Cross has moved out, a lot of other organizations have moved on, MDS is still working 4 years later in Hurricane Katrina. Some of you have probably heard of victim-offender reconciliation programs. With a tip of the hat to our Canadian members, I got to tell you this. In 1974, a probation officer in Ontario wondered, he had dealing with two vandals. They just vandalized like 22 buildings and finally gotten caught. He wondered if these vandals could meet their victims. Seemed like kind of a harebrained idea. His supervisor from MCC said, oh, maybe it's not so bad. Maybe it could happen. And so with a bit of encouragement from MCC, he took the proposal to the judge in the case. The judge refused, said, hey, you can't have victims meeting offenders. That's like a weird idea. But when it came time for sentencing a few months later, the idea had apparently stuck in the judge's mind, and he sentenced them to meet and work out restitution. Decided this is a nonviolent crime. Let's put the victims and the offenders together, see if they can work it out. And so it was a few years later, just up the road in Elkhart, that a similar program started in Elkhart, Indiana. Victim-offender reconciliation programs promote encounters to discuss the offense and its resolution, to put victims and offenders together, to let them get past stereotypes, get to know each other. Why did you do that? What did that feel like? And to work on restitution. There are now hundreds of programs, some 800 or so programs around the world, and it's had the further effect of influencing restorative justice approach in other arenas. I've got a colleague who's using restorative justice approaches to work with school bullies. But that all started with this seed of victim-offender reconciliation programs, and you see the roots of it in the Anabaptist refusal to use violence to seek reconciliation, to do justice, make peace. Last year, I wrote an article in Social Work and Christianity about 10,000 villages in the issue on radical innovations in social welfare. I wrote this article about 10,000 villages. It was great fun. I found out, for example, that 10,000 Villages is the original fair trade organization. It's the first one, and it's still the biggest one in the world. How many of you have 10,000 Villages in your community? Yeah, so and some of you probably shop there once in a while. Here's how it got started. A Mennonite pastor's wife was visiting some MCC volunteers in Puerto Rico, I think it was, Edna Byler. And she saw some MCC workers trying to help the local women develop businesses and sell their crafts, except that most people made their own crafts and didn't need to buy them from these women. And so she had the bright idea of maybe taking them home for gifts. So she brought some home to Pennsylvania and ended up selling them out of the trunk of her car. One thing led to another, and she started organizing some large sales, you know, shipping things in on a larger scale, selling it, and then eventually opening stores. And there are now a couple hundred stores around the United States and Canada. The basic concept here is buying directly from artisans in the developing world, paying them a living wage, and developing stable relationships with them so that these artisans can plan on more sales next year and can start to build businesses. So, I'm getting flagged from the back, so let's see if we can start to wrap up. What are some learnings? Here's first. One of the things that I think Mennonites and Anabaptists challenge all of us on is the importance of action giving meaning to our words. There's lots of religious talk. When it's grounded in action, it has heft, substance. It's more likely to turn heads, to persuade. One of the other learnings from the Mennonite tradition is how much we need each other and how much we need the church. It's part of that, the essence of Anabaptism, is this idea about the church as the body of Christ. We need each other. We can't be Christian alone, not at universities, not on the job, not in families. We need each other for challenge and accountability, for encouragement and support, and we especially need the church. And so I'm a great fan of NACSW, but this is not my church, and it can't replace my church. I need my church week in and week out in some other important ways. In fact, I haven't been talking about social work much, but I'd like to make a couple of comments. That social work, being part of the profession of social work, is no substitute for following Jesus. Following Jesus is bigger and broader than that. And so we may be Christian, we may have chosen social work because of our Christian faith, but we can't wash our hands at the end of the day and say, been there, done that, okay, put in my time at the office. Following Jesus leaks into family life, into neighborhoods, into churches, into all those other parts of our life. It requires a lot more of us. Furthermore, perhaps a bit more provocatively, I'd like to suggest that social work may be a rival. And I think if you think about the comment that I started with, it's my sense that social work often defines my experience, my thinking, and church, God's kingdom, comes in second. That when I'm trying to integrate the two, social work trumps the kingdom. And I think you probably recognize that's not right. I think many of you would agree that that's not right, if it's true in your case. But you don't know what to do about it, or you haven't done much about it. I'd like to suggest also that the way of the cross is working with the grain of the universe. And by the way of the cross, Mennonites mean not simply that Jesus died for us to forgive our sins and to atone for us, but that the way of the cross was all the way to the cross. Jesus was on the way to the cross throughout his ministry. And Mennonites suggest that the way of the cross was walking. If we're supposed to follow our crosses, take up our crosses daily and follow him, it's for no atonement purpose. But we're to follow Jesus in the way of the cross, meaning not dominating, serving, not hating and retaliating, but loving. That's the way of the cross. And that may be with the grain of the universe. A couple of years ago, I was working on a paper that never got published. I couldn't quite make sense of it, but I was thinking about self-determination and Anabaptist theology, and it was related to this idea that why is it that we respect self-determination? Not just because it's ethical or a good thing. It might actually be theological. You know, Jesus demanded all kinds of things of people and let them choose to their detriment. It's kind of a stunning model. Jesus calls us to things and lets us refuse him, doesn't force his way with us. And so that must be the way the universe works, if God created it. We're not in charge. I didn't have time to talk about this much, but another one of the points that John Howard Yoder makes is that we're to be followers and servants, to do everything God tells us to do, but we're not responsible. We are responsible to be faithful, but we're not responsible for making it turn out right. We can't control the way things go. Jesus is Lord. He really is Lord. Whether he's Lord of my life or not, whether he's Lord of our profession or not, he is Lord. Every knee will bow sometime. Maybe not now. Maybe I won't. Maybe you won't. But we will sometime. So the truth of the gospel is that God wishes to reclaim us. He wants us to love him. And he wins. To confess that Jesus Christ is Lord makes it inconceivable that there should be any realm where his writ would not run, where his rules would not apply. That authority, however, is not coercive, but nonviolent. It cannot be imposed, only offered. Jesus, at this point, Jesus will not insist that we follow him as Lord. He offers it. He offers to be our master. The real issue is not whether Jesus can make sense in a world far from Galilee, but whether, when he meets us in our world, as in fact he does, we want to follow him. We don't have to, as people in Galilee didn't have to. That we don't have to is the profoundest proof of his condescension and thereby of his glory. So I offer these concluding wishes. I really wish that what we've looked at, these ideas we've considered today, will challenge and encourage you to faithfulness, will stimulate you to recover and convey other theologies for social work. I focused on Anabaptist theology because that's where I come from, but perhaps this little journey will encourage some of you to do the same thing with your own theologies. And I hope that I've encouraged you to acknowledge Jesus as Lord. From John Howard Yoder, I get this German I won't try to pronounce, but it means, our Lord has conquered. Let us follow him. And the symbol is of a lamb, a conquering lamb, the slain lamb, the nonviolent slain lamb who died for us, who wants us to follow. Okay, I'll stop there. You want to? Okay.